little bit. Acts chapter 23, chapter 24. The United States, in the legal system that is in place there, there is a provision that is made where that when a person is arrested on various charges and brought to trial, and it is proven in the court that it is impossible for that person to get a fair trial, to get a unbiased or unprejudiced hearing in a certain area, then a petition can be made to the court and the judge can grant a change of venue. In other words, if a person is arrested and charged of a crime in one area and it's a very heated thing, and so as a result of that, the judge will say, okay, it's impossible for this guy to get a fair trial. We're going to move it. We're going to have the trial in a different district. And so that provision is there under the judicial system there in the U.S. But it did not originate with the U.S. The Romans had it long, long before the U.S. was ever thought of. The Romans already had such a provision in place. And that's exactly what we're going to see in our study this morning. You remember the story. The Apostle Paul has been faced with great opposition. He was caught up in a riot, then rescued after nearly being beaten to death there outside of the temple. He then received permission to give his testimony to the mob that had been beating him, and so he begins to give his testimony there, given permission by the Roman captain who granted him that permission. But the result of that was another riot broke out, you remember. And so then the next day he was brought down to stand before the Sanhedrin and trying to figure out what was going on. And so Paul was brought down to meet with the Sanhedrin and another riot broke out. You kind of get the idea. Everywhere Paul went, he created a riot. Don't you think so? But it certainly was seeming that way. And then you remember last time we saw that Paul then became the center of attention in an assassination plot. You remember we saw those 40 men who made a vow that they were not going to eat, they were not going to drink until Paul was dead. And so they made a plot. We saw how the word of the plot was brought to the chief captain, and it became very clear to the chief captain that the Apostle Paul in the city of Jerusalem would never receive a fair trial. There was no way he was going to be given a unbiased, unprejudiced hearing in the city of Jerusalem. And so in order to save Paul's life then and to pursue justice, the captain, you remember, ordered 470 Roman soldiers to escort Paul from Jerusalem, a distance of about 85 kilometers, to the Roman city of Caesarea, located there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And so it is here that we're going to take up and continue our study in this historical section in the book of Acts. And I want us to begin by noticing, first of all, number one, I want us to notice the changing of the venue. The changing of the venue. There are two things that I want us to notice here as we consider this changing of the venue. First of all, letter A, I want us to see the journey completed. The Bible says in verse 31, 32, and 33, the Bible says, "Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris," which was, if you look on a map, Antipatris was located about halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea. Traveling in a northwesterly direction, it was about the halfway point. And the Bible continues by saying, "On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle, who when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him." And so here we find this this squad of soldiers, this basically a small army, 470 men, they bring Paul from the city of Jerusalem now, and they come to the halfway mark. Most of them go back, some of them continue on, escorting Paul all the way to the city of Caesarea, where they present to the governor there the letter that was written by Lysias, the chief captain, and also they present to the governor the apostle Paul himself. So we see the journey is completed. Letter B, notice the preliminary hearing. The preliminary hearing in verse 34 and verse 35. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So Paul is presented, the letter is presented, jurisdiction is determined. Felix says, yes, I have jurisdiction in this matter. I will hear this case. And so as soon as the accusers have come down, those who are pressing the charges against you, then we will have a trial. That brings us now, chapter 24, verse number 1. The Bible says, and after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders. And with a certain orator, you might want to just say their lawyer, he was the spokesman, a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. So Paul is taken to Caesarea. The charges have been brought. The letter has been read. Paul has been presented. And now, 5 days later, the accusers come down to make their case against the Apostle Paul. And so I want us to notice, number 2, the stating of the charges. The stating of the charges. Verse number 2 says, when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying. In other words, Paul is now brought into the courtroom. He is brought there to the bench, and Tertullus, who is the spokesman for the charges that are being levied by those from Jerusalem, he now is going to begin to speak, and he's going to begin to bring accusations. And as we consider the stating of the charges, I want us to notice a couple of things here. First of all, letter A, his flattery. His flattery. Verse 2, down to verse number 4. Seeing that, now he's talking to Felix, he's talking to the Roman governor, and you can just imagine that he comes in, you know, and as they did, you know, in those days, he's doing the, you know, bowing, you know, all of the stuff that they did, you know, back in those days. And so he's bowing, and he says, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done under this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding, that I be not further tedious unto thee, in other words, that I do not bore you to tears, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. Now, this is nothing more than rank flattery. This is nothing more than flattery. This was simply what he said here concerning Felix and the reign of Felix and the rule of Felix. This was nothing more than a bunch of lies that were designed to win Felix's goodwill. They were lies that were designed to win Felix's favor. The fact is, according to history, Felix was an unscrupulous ruler. He was known as a rascal. He was an unscrupulous ruler. He was a ruler who believed himself to be above the law. In other words, the law applies to you, and it applies to you, and it applies to you, but it doesn't apply to me. Okay? I do whatever I want to do, you know. And he believed he was above. He believed he was above the law. He was actually a ruler. Even though Tertullius makes it sound like the people of Israel love this guy, the truth of the matter is, historically, Felix was despised by the people of Israel. They despised him. In fact, shortly after this, if you compare biblical history and secular history, shortly after this, you will find that the Romans removed Felix from office. They literally took away his place and gave it to someone else. And the reason why they did it was because so many Jewish complaints had been leveled against him. He was not the kind of ruler that Tertullius played him up to be. It was all flattery. It was all designed to win the goodwill, to win the favor of the governor in order that they might see the enemy, Paul, dealt with according to the way they wanted to see him dealt with. So we see the flattery. The flattery. Letter B. Not only do we see his flattery, we also see his accusations. As we read down through the text, we're going to find that there were actually three charges or three accusations that were brought against the Apostle Paul. First of all, he is accused of sedition. He is accused of sedition. In verse number 5, "For we have found this man a persistent fellow." In other words, he just won't give up. We keep trying to deal with him, and he just keeps showing up. And about the time we think we've got him out of our hair, here he comes again. And he's just persistent. He's a persistent fella. And he's a mover of sedition. There's the charge. He's a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout, notice it, not just Jerusalem, not just Israel. This guy is creating trouble among all the Jews throughout the world. This guy's a troublemaker. And he's persistent. He's persistent at it. In other words, Paul is being accused here of going around and stirring up trouble, stirring up riots. Remember, he's already been in 3 riots in 2 days, right? And this is a pattern they're saying. This guy is going around stirring up sedition, stirring up riots, stirring up trouble, and he's going it not just here. He's doing it all around the world. In other words, throughout all of the Roman Empire. This guy is a troublemaker. He's a troublemaker. He was charged with sedition, number 2. He was also charged with sectarianism. Sectarianism. I put that one on the board because I knew nobody would know how to spell it. I didn't even know how to spell it. But sectarianism, what does that mean? Notice in verse number 5, "For we have found this man, a persistent fella, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Sectarianism is simply when one person creates trouble in a religious realm. He is stirring up trouble all the time and leading a group of people in a religious way. And they declared here, To be a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, this was actually a slur against the Lord Jesus Christ. This was actually an insult that was aimed at the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, Jesus was, where was he from? He was from Nazareth, right? He was from Nazareth. And you remember the thinking of many people in the nation of Israel concerning the area of Nazareth was that Nazareth was sort of on the other side of the tracks. It was not the nice place to be from. In fact, you remember Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 46. Nathanael said to the Lord himself, he said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You could almost see it. He said it with his nose kind of turned up like, ew. You know, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Any good thing come out of that place? You know, Nazareth? Oh, Nazareth? Can any good thing? And here the slur is, this man is he's a ringleader of that sect of people who are following that Nazarene, Jesus. That was the accusation. That was the accusation. He's accused of being a leader of those who follow Jesus Christ. He was accused of sectarianism, number three. He was also accused of sacrilege. He was accused of sacrilege. Notice in verse number 6, who also hath gone about to profane this temple. And I want you to notice something that's very, it just struck me as kind of funny. But notice here, he is not accused of profaning the temple. Did you notice that? Their accusation is he meant to. He intended to. He was gonna, but we stopped him. In other words, he didn't really do it, but it was his intention to do it. Let me just tell you something, folks. When you judge people's intentions, you're on dangerous ground. Because none of us knows what's in the heart of somebody else. When you start judging intentions, you're standing on the same ground these guys were standing on. They said, we don't know if it, you know, he didn't do it, but we really believe that's what he intended to do. Yeah, he meant to do it. And we were able to stop him. And so they brought him up on charges of sacrilege, even though he didn't do it. Yet they believed he intended to do it. And so the charge was made. Charge was made. By the way, of the three charges that are brought here, sedition, sectarianism, sacrilege, of the three charges that were brought, only one of them had an element of truth. Only one of them had an element of truth, and that's number two. Paul was a leader of those who follow Jesus Christ. Paul was a leader of those who follow Jesus Christ. And so, number two, had an element of truth to it, but all of the rest were absolute lies. Absolute lies. So we see his flattery. We see his accusations. Let us see. Notice his deceitfulness. His deceitfulness. In verse 6, in verse number 7, he said, we took, and of course he's talking about the Apostle Paul there. He said, we took Paul and would have judged him according to our law. In other words, we were going to deal with it. We were going to judge him according to our law, but the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. Well, that wasn't totally true. Lysias came down. He broke up the riot. He took Paul away, but nowhere in the record do we read anywhere of violence. Nowhere in the record do we read anywhere of the Roman army overstepping their authority and abusing people. Nowhere in the record is there any violence. And yet this fellow comes on and says, oh, that Lysias, he came down and boy, we had 47 people in the hospital. And many of them in serious condition. And it's all because those Romans, you know. No. That was all deceitfulness. That was deceitfulness. Not only do we see that, notice letter D, we see his complaint. His complaint is found in verse number 8. Lysias not only had delivered Paul out of their hand, but notice he also complains that Lysias created a great inconvenience for them. Verse number 8, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. What a great inconvenience. Here, we had to come all the way from Jerusalem. And we had to make that journey all the way to Caesarea. And it's all Lysias' fault. If he'd have just left things, we would have handled it. But it's because of him. He's inconvenienced us. And we had to make this long journey. And then we see his witness. Letter E. His witnesses. Notice it in verse number 8. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things or so. Tertullus presents his charges, presents his statement. All of the Jews around said, that's right. Yep, that's exactly the way it was. That's right. And they gave assent to all of the charges, all of the accusations that were made against him. But now it's Paul's turn to speak. Charges have been leveled. A court of justice, a court of law, it is now the opportunity of the accused to answer the accusation. So I want you to notice, number three, we see the denying of the charges. The denying of the charges. In verse number 10, then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." I want you to notice here that Paul, quite different from Tertullus, I want you to notice that Paul did not seek to win favor by flattery. He did not seek to butter up or to build up Felix in a way that was undue or unnecessary. He refused to lie to the governor. He refused to lie to him. He simply stated he was glad for the opportunity to present his case before a judge who had had many years of experience ruling in Israel. That's all he said. That's all he said. A man who had knowledge of Jewish affairs. Paul said, I'm glad to be able to present my case before such an one. And so after giving the greeting, a very simple greeting, Paul then gave the court three things. He gave the court three things. First of all, we find his denial. We find his denial. In verse 11 and following, "Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue, nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." Here's the denial. Paul was basically saying two things. First of all, he was saying, "Governor, I've only been in Jerusalem 12 days. I'm not Superman. There's no way I could do all the things they've accused me of doing. I've only been there 12 days. So there's no way I can be guilty of all the accusations that they are accusing me of. But not only that, Governor, I want you to understand that all of these accusations that have been brought, there is no evidence. There is no proof. There is no solid facts to support. There are no eyewitnesses. There are no physical evidences that I've done any of these things." So we see his denial. Letter B, his declaration. His declaration. Even though he was innocent of all charges that were brought against him, Paul wanted to go on record that he was guilty of some things. Paul said, I haven't done what they've accused me of, but I just want to go ahead and be up front with you, Governor. I am guilty of some things, and I just want to go ahead and confess and just get it off my chest. I want to go ahead and confess three things. Number one, I want to confess to having faith in the Scriptures. I'm not guilty of all this other stuff, but I want to go on record right now, and I want it in the official transcripts. I want it known that I am guilty of this. I have faith in the Word of God. I have faith in the Word of God. Verse number 14. "But this I confess unto thee." All that other stuff, there's no evidence, there's no proof. "But this I will confess, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Notice two things here. Notice first of all that Paul declares that he worshiped God following a new way. The way of Jesus Christ. A way which all of the old Jews condemned as being heresy. Paul said, I confess to that. I'm walking in a new way. They call it heresy, but I'm walking in a new way. And then he also confessed to them that he understood that the way of Jesus Christ was the very thing that had been foretold in the writings of the law and in the writings of the prophets. He said, yes, I am following a new way. They call it heresy, but the way I am going is in absolute agreement with the Old Testament Scriptures. Because of his new relationship with God the Father, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only did Paul confess that he was having a faith in the Scriptures, he also confessed to having hope in the resurrection. He confessed to having hope in the resurrection. Verse number 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. Yes, I have hope in God, but by the way, they believe the same thing. Of these people that are bringing accusations, they call my way heretical, but actually they believe the same thing I believe. I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Here Paul points out that the Orthodox Jews, the fundamental Jews who were bringing the charges and bringing the accusations against him, they actually believed in the biblical doctrine of the resurrection that is based on the Old Testament Scriptures. Many times people today, Christians today have the idea that the resurrection and the doctrine of the resurrection started with Christ. No! Listen to what Job said. Job, believed to be the oldest book in the Bible, in Job chapter 19, verse 26. Listen to what Job said. He said, after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I'm going to see God. That's a resurrection, folks. That's a resurrection. Oldest book in the Bible, Job, spoke of the resurrection. Listen to the psalmist. Psalm 17, verse 15. The psalmist said, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied. Listen to it. I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. What's he talking about? Talking about a resurrection? Talking about a resurrection? Listen to the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse number 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. They're going to wake up. They're dead and they've been buried and their bodies have turned to dust. Yet they're going to wake up. They shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Biblical doctrine of the resurrection. Found throughout the Bible. Paul said, this is not something new. This is something that I believe. And by the way, they believe it also. Because they believe the Scriptures of the Old Testament. But not only did he point out that the Jews believed the biblical doctrine of the resurrection that was based on the Old Testament Scriptures, he also pointed out very clearly that all men, just and the unjust. He makes it very clear that all men. By the way, I believe when he said this, I believe he looked first from the Jews, and then he looked to the governor. He said, all men, both just, unjust. All men. Going to be raised up to stand before the judgment bar of a holy God. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible still declares that it is appointed unto man once to die. Once to die. And after that, there is a judgment. There is a judgment. Every person in this room, whether you are saved or whether you're unsaved, every person in this room is going to stand before the judgment bar of God. The Christians will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, where their works will be tried and their rewards will be determined. But the unsaved will stand before the great white throne judgment, where their eternal destiny will be declared. But every one of us are going to stand before God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that there is a judgment. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul was declaring, because he was convinced that there is coming a day of resurrection. He also declared that he was, number three, he was guilty of having diligence in his lifestyle. He was guilty of having diligence in his lifestyle. Verse number 16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. This is very similar. Very similar to the statement that Paul made when he first was called to stand before the Sanhedrin. We saw it back in Acts chapter 23, verse number 1. Very, very similar to what he said there. However, there is one important difference between this one and the one that we saw earlier. Did you notice it? If you compare the two verses, there's one very important difference. You see, Paul understood that having a clean conscience was not something that happened by accident. It's not something that, well, it just happens. No, the Apostle Paul understood that to have a clean conscience required diligence. It required hard work. It required constant carefulness. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Herein do I exercise myself. Control myself. You see, Paul's clean conscience was not by chance. It was because he exercised himself. He worked at having a clean conscience. To have a clean conscience toward God, to have a clean conscience toward man, simply means two things. It means, first of all, that we have confessed our sins to God. We've confessed our sins to God. In other words, we claim 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we do that, when we confess our sin, and when we humbly submit ourselves before Him as a sinner and ask Him to forgive us and ask Him to cleanse us, God promises that on His faithfulness, He will cleanse. He will forgive. Not only that, He goes on to declare that He will never remember them against us anymore. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. So we said a few weeks ago, God does not deal in guilt. Remember that? God does not deal in guilt. God convicts men of sin. And once they repent of that sin, God doesn't mention it to them anymore. Guiltiness comes from the Satan, who wants to discourage us and pull us down and cause us to feel so unworthy that we can do nothing. And we begin to focus more on what Satan is telling us about us than what God is telling us about us. God says, when I convict, you repent. And I won't remember it anymore. Yet many times we suffer guilt because we've neglected the second part of this thing. You see, Paul didn't just have a clean conscience toward God. He had a clean conscience toward men. Had a clean conscience toward men. In other words, not only did he confess his sins to God, he confessed his sins to men. to men. We have not sought to make things right with others. Therefore, feelings of guilt plague us. Because we do not, we ask God to forgive us, but then we never ask those that we have offended to forgive us. And that's why feelings of guilt hang over us like a dark cloud, sucking the joy of our Christian life away from us and robbing us of our ability to effectively serve the Lord. Paul said, I've got a clean conscience. It didn't happen by accident. I had to work at this. I've diligently exercised myself, but I can stand before this court and I must confess that I am guilty of having a clean conscience. This way and this way. Toward God, toward man. Letter C. Letter C. Notice his deposition. His deposition. In other words, Paul is now going to give his version of what really happened. The Jews have come down and they've brought their version, but now he's going to give his deposition. He's going to give his statement of what really happened. Begin reading in verse 17 and following. Paul said, now after many years... Remember, Paul had been on the third missionary journey. He's been in Ephesus for at least 3 years. He was in other places that we know of. And so it's been many years now, Paul says, that after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me, or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me, while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. In other words, Paul's deposition was simply this. The only thing that they can remotely charge me with, the only realistic complaint that they can even bring against me, is that a riot broke out because of my position on the resurrection of the dead. It's the only thing they can charge me with. It's the only thing they can say against me. And so the Apostle Paul, as he stands before this Roman governor, gives his denial, gives his declaration, and gives his deposition. As I bring this to a close this morning, I close with this prayerful desire. My prayerful desire this morning is, as we consider this little bit of history that is recorded for us in the Word of God. And by the way, even though this is not really theology, this is history, I want you to remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. It's here for a reason. It's here for a purpose. There's something we can learn from this. And my desire this morning is that we might learn to live in such a way that we can honestly say with the Apostle Paul three things. Number one, that we are building our faith on the Word of God. That we're building our faith on God's Word. We're not building our faith on what men say or on what denominations say or on what this group thinks or that group thinks or some other group thinks. But we're building our faith on what does the Word of God say. Number two. It's my prayerful desire that with the Apostle Paul, each one of us might be able to say that we're living in hope of the resurrection. Living in hope of the resurrection, what does that mean? Simply means that we are living every moment of every day with our eyes sort of looking upward, expecting to hear that trump of God, It's going to call all of us up to be with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We ought to be living. We ought to be living every moment of every day in hope of the resurrection. Let me tell you why that is so important. Notice it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and verse number 3. The Apostle John said, "Beloved," now he's talking to Christians, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Read 1 Corinthians 15. All of us are going to be changed in that great day. The Lord will come and we'll be caught up to meet Him, and we're all going to be changed. And this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. That's what John is talking about here. But then notice the next verse, verse number 3. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." You know what that means? It means simply this. There is nothing in this world that will keep you out of sin like expecting at any moment the coming of Christ. There is nothing that will help you to keep your priorities in life in a right order more than living every moment of every day fully expecting and fully looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. Every man that has his hope in Him, John said, purifies himself. Purifies himself. We ought to be walking in obedience to the Word of God and in the expectation that Jesus is coming again. And I want you to notice a third thing. When we do that, when we're building our faith on the Word of God and we're living in hope of the resurrection, then I want you to notice number 3, automatic result. We will be maintaining a conscience that is clean before God, before man. May God help us to learn from the example of the Apostle Paul. May God help us to learn from the example of Paul when that we are brought before the judgment bar of human opinion, that we will be able to say, as Paul said, "I'm not guilty of what I'm accused of, but here's what I am guilty of. Building my faith in the Word of God, looking for the coming of Christ, and I've got a clean conscience before God and man." May that be a reality in each of our hearts, in each of our lives. Heavenly Father, thank You this morning.